God never promises to deliver you from hard situations. He never makes that promise. What he promises is to use hard situations to deliver you and me from our idols. He forces us to lay that stuff down or give up and run. Either way, it defines what we're going to worship. Hi, family. Welcome. Glad you're here. And we got a lot of miles to cover before the sun sets today, so we're going to get to work. But I did want to just throw out a couple things. First of all, Treasure House of Hope has got new swag in the bookstore. These sweatshirts are dope. So if you want one, you can buy one in the bookstore. Also, Covered and Triad, which are also ministries that we support, they have sweatshirts and t-shirts and hats and different things in there as well. And here's the thing, when you buy that stuff, when you buy the sweatshirts, when you buy the hats, that kind of stuff, you help to support the ministry. And so those are ways, little ways that we can look awesome. And if you buy one, you can look like me. So just leverage that as your decision maker. No, but you also help support the ministry. And that's really, really, really awesome. Let me say one other thing about the communion. Before, some of you are like, was that sacrilegious, what they just did? No, it wasn't. It was not. Let me tell you why we're going back to passing. It's really much more just convenient for us to have prepackaged communion. But here's the deal. To pass the communion, our communion supplies for a year cost a little over $3,000. You're like, man, that's a lot to spend for communion. Until you realize that for prepackaged communion, we spend $25,000 a year. Yeah, they kind of have you over a barrel. And we take communion every week as a priority as a church. And so we want to make sure that we're stewarding our dollars as best as we can. And so we're going to be making that switch back. We just know that for a lot of you, I mean, we've been doing it for 3 years. Like, we haven't passed a tray in 3 years. They used to do it. Remember? This isn't some great political taking back our freedom from COVID statement. It's not that. It's not any of that. We just want to steward our dollars well. Just a lot of us have come here in the last 3 years and you're like, I don't know what they do. So we wanted to just show you what we do. All right, you guys ready to go to work? We are going to talk about the gospel today. But here's the thing. I want to be really clear that when we talk about the gospel, we got to talk about the gospel, not just the salvation message. And so when people come to me, they're like, you need to talk about the gospel more. I'm like, I do. Every single week I do. But typically what people often mean when they say that to me is when they say we're talking about the gospel, what they mean is the salvation message. Now, is the salvation message a part of the kingdom of the gospel? Yes. Yes, it is. But if the gospel was a house, the salvation message is the front door. There's a whole lot more for us to explore in there that I think we get lost on because our pitch of the gospel is, hey, you just got to say yes to Jesus. You just got to get saved. There's this whole thing called the lifestyle of living like Jesus that's actually really, really, really important. And that, if we don't get that nailed down, then the rest of it doesn't really matter. And so today, what I want to talk about is the gospel of the kingdom of God. If the church is going to be what it's supposed to be, if it's going to be restored to what it's supposed to be, we've got to understand that the gospel is bigger than just a salvation message. It's the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, if you read the Bible, and I hope you do, you will be hard-pressed to find the phrase, the gospel of salvation. Because the good news isn't that you get saved. The good news is that the King of the universe showed up and he invited you to be a part of what he's doing in the world. That's the good news. And that calls us to live some kind of way. But the problem for a lot of us is that we don't care about that. We want to get our fire insurance and then kind of leverage that periodically to be hashtag blessed. That's not Christianity. So if you're living that way, you're like, maybe like, I didn't know it was supposed to be different. Okay, we're gonna walk into what it's supposed to look like for you today. And so I hope that you're paying attention. If you're like, I don't care, I don't want it to. Cool, just don't call yourself a Christian, because that's not Christianity. And with all the love in my heart, it's time for us to start calling a thing a thing. Kingdom of God means something. And when we don't find gospel of salvation really anywhere in Scripture, but what we do find all over the Scripture is the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. So now we got to understand what that is. In order to understand that, we got to back up and do some kind of background work. Everything around the Jewish identity in the first century is surrounded by two kind of major events in their history. One is Babylon, the captivity in Babylon, so much so that when they come back from exile in Babylon, they're no longer called Mosaic Jews, they're called Babylonian Jews. Like, it's had such an impact on them. But the other one that's super significant is the Exodus. Everything about their identity falls into those two stories. Everything that they pull out as a people falls into those two stories. Even the belief in the afterlife, like, it really doesn't happen much until between the Testaments, post-Babylon. That doesn't mean that they didn't believe in an afterlife, but they didn't talk about it because the action wasn't there. The action for them, the conversation for them wasn't some glad morning when this life is o'er. I'll fly away. That was not their goal. It was not their goal. Their goal was here and now. And still to this day, I have a dear friend that lives in Jerusalem. He's an Orthodox Jew. He's not a Jesus follower. But he's an Orthodox Jew, and he said to me multiple times, he's like, you Christians, you have such a fascination with the afterlife. He's like, we don't really even think about it. I said, what? He goes, yeah. Our question is, am I cleaved to God in this moment with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my strength right now? If I am, then whatever happens in the afterlife will take care of itself. If I'm not, then I need to be cleaved to God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my strength right now. And we're like, but heaven, it's the great reward. Sure, but they didn't. That wasn't their focus, because that's not the focus of the kingdom. The kingdom is there, but the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. And the good news, the gospel, is that everyone, everywhere, is invited to be a part of it. Nothing you've done, nothing you've said can keep you away from the kingdom. Now, even the phrase, and when I talk about this whole concept of the afterlife, even the phrase, people come to me with like, well, what about he was gathered to his fathers? Well, so that's a talk about the afterlife. Context matters. Here's what that means. Their tombs are family tombs, right? They're typically caves or built buildings. Think mausoleum. It's a little bit different than that, but you get my point. They have a platform in there, and you lay a recently dead body in there, and then it goes through a certain stage of decomposition. Once that stage is complete, because you have, these are like large families, large insulas are using this one tomb because they're expensive. You don't just go buy a cave. I got a pocket full of caves. They're expensive. And so multiple people in the family are using this, so you don't keep that body there very long. So as it hits its decomposition stage, then the bones are broken down and put in an ossuary. which is a box that's 10 inches wide because that's the width of the skull, and 18 inches long because that's the length of the femur. And all the bones are put in that, and then that's closed up, and they finish the decomposition process. Now, once that's done, then there is a hole that's dug in the center of the tomb in the ground, and that's where all the bones go. And when the bones are placed from the ossuary into that hole, that's called being gathered to your fathers. That's what that means. It's not talking about the afterlife. We gotta understand the kingdom isn't this place we're going. 400 years before the time of Jesus, they were calling the kingdom this: partnership with God and his plan for the world. That's what they were calling it. The kingdom is partnership with God and his plan for the world, which is weird because when we're Western-minded, we're Westerners, we're Greek thinkers, and it's not evil, it's just that the Bible's Eastern. And so we have to understand it from the context that it was written. This is called authorial intent. Like, I don't care so much about what somebody in the modern world thinks about it. I care about what the people who wrote it actually thought about it. Does that make sense? That's important for us to get at. In the Eastern kind of thinking, they think about kingdom differently. We, as Western-minded people, think about kingdoms in terms of boundaries and space and land and acreage and we live in the, let's say the United States is a kingdom. It's not, don't get in a political debate with me, but you get my point. Like, let's call it a kingdom just for the sake of the illustration. We have clean boundaries. So we have these boundaries. We have the oceans and we have the Rio Grande River and these boundaries. This is how we think of kingdom, space, place. Easterners don't think of kingdom that way. They think of kingdom in terms of who is kinging in my heart. That's how they think of it. And it's important for us to get that, because if we don't, we can start to think that the kingdom of God is about coming down and taking ground here. That was the root behind the Crusades, and it's wrong. It's a Western way of thinking about an Eastern idea, and that's why context matters. We can do massive amount of historical damage when we misrepresent what the word of God says for our own gain. It's bad. Doesn't go good. Also don't speak good. So here's how kinging works in the Eastern world. Here's how the kingdom works. Let's say that I live in the kingdom of my wife. More true than it is funny, but you guys were like, that's 100% the case. Like, you're married, right? I know how this works. I live in the kingdom of my wife, and she is the king of my heart. I have given my allegiance to her because she is the one who rules the roost in my world, right? Now, let's say I travel and I go over to somebody else's house. I go to a friend's house and we're hanging out. It's a new kingdom. And in this kingdom, he's the king or she's the king, whatever. Who is my king? The one over here, right? Why? Because she's the king here. Does that make sense? Kingdom in an Eastern mind isn't about the land I'm standing in. It's about who's ruling in my heart. And that's so important, because when we're talking about being in the kingdom of God, we're not talking about taking ground physically. We're talking about allowing God to rule and reign in our heart. That we would make decisions, that we would look at life with the same lenses that he does. So Dallas Willard says that the idea of kingdom from an Eastern perspective is kingdom is the range of your effective will. So how far you can impose your will, that is your kingdom, right? Another way to understand kingdom, and then my friend Brad Gray came up with this definition, I really like it. So I texted him and said, hey, I just want you to know I'm stealing that. I told him I wasn't even gonna give him credit for it, but here I am. This is a really good definition. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God advancing here on earth, bringing healing and wholeness by pushing out chaos. Now, the rule and reign of God advancing here on earth. Now, where does the rule and reign need to happen? Here. This is super significant because I don't have to win moral arguments for the king to reign here. I don't have to be right for the king to reign here. In order for the king to reign here, I have to look and act like him because I don't speak on my own behalf anymore. I'm his ambassador. I speak on behalf of the king. My life is his. That's what the Bible says. You died. The life that you live is for Christ. I don't get to make decisions for myself anymore. I make decisions in light of what does the rule and reign of God say that I should do? Well, I don't like that answer. I don't care. We are really interested in our own opinions. Not in the kingdom of God. There's one opinion that matters. It's about the rule and reign of God here. And what it does is it brings healing and wholeness by pushing out the chaos. It pushes out the competing voices in our life, including our own, by the way, including our own voice. It pushes all that out. This is what the rule and reign of God does. And this is how the ancient world thought of kingdom. The gods bring order to chaos. That's their job. Typically, in most of the pagan gods, they would do that through the authority given to the king. And that's how that would function, is that through the authority given to the king, the god exercises. And so the god was measured by the king's ability to bring order to chaos, right? Here's the thing, though. In our world, in order to bring order to chaos, where does that have to happen? Where does God rule and reign? So the chaos has to be dealt with here, not out here. So my job as a part of the kingdom of God isn't to go fight everybody out here, and you're wrong, and you're theologically wrong, and you're dumb, and you're evil, and you're and I'm the moral police. That's not bringing order to chaos. That's bringing chaos to chaos. The order to chaos comes here so that regardless of my circumstances, I can be at peace. Why? Because the king of the universe rules and reigns in my heart. So I don't have to get shook. So we expand the kingdom of God when we obey. Now, that's not legalism. That's ruling and reigning. That's God ruling and reigning in my heart. It's legalism when I do that so that God won't spank me. I'm trying to garner some favor with God. That's when it's legalism. Like I'm getting special attention from God because I obey. And if you don't obey, then I'm gonna tell you to obey because God's gonna spank you. Nope. When we don't obey, it's simply an area that we're exposing in our life that God doesn't rule and reign. Hallelujah. Now I know where I need to work. You're like, oh, I'm horrible, I'm terrible. No, you're human. And you've got spaces in your heart. I have spaces in my heart where God doesn't rule and reign yet. And guess what we can do? We can mine those out and we can give them to him. And then we start working on them together. God's not like, you better. It's not who God is. This isn't legalism. It's ruling and reigning. It's allowing the king to be the king. By the way, he's still the king, whether I acknowledge it or not. It's just how much trouble am I gonna go through to recognize it? How much pain am I gonna cause myself to recognize it? So there's three parts to the kingdom of God that I wanna point out, and this is how the kingdom of God extends on the earth. From a Jewish perspective, and the rabbis write lots about this, but I wanna look at it biblically because why would anybody else's words matter when God's word is in the room? Do you know what I mean? Okay, number one, first step in the kingdom of God is that the finger of God has to act against the spiritual forces that keep us oppressed. The finger of God. So the next time you see somebody doing something that's bad, do this. Finger of God. Has to act against the spiritual forces that keep us oppressed. Now, Exodus. Remember, everything's tied to Babylon and the Exodus. So in the Exodus story, these plagues are happening, right? So Moses goes to Egypt, let my people go. And I don't know if that was actually how Moses sounded, but it's how Charles Heston sounded when he did it. Let my people go. And I know because we watched the movie when I was a kid in church camp. Here's a funny story about that. Our church camp didn't have any electricity or running water, so they had to fire up a generator to turn the TV VCR combo thing on. So we could barely hear what was being said over the noise of the generator, but we managed. So Moses comes in and God starts exacting these plagues onto the nation of Egypt. Now the plagues aren't just, hey, if you're God, these are 10 ways to annoy people. That's not what these are. These plagues are a direct attack on the top 10 gods of the Egyptian pantheon. That's why they're doing this. God against God, which one's stronger? And God wins, our God wins every time. Every time he wins, hands down. So in chapter 8, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth. Quack. So that it may become gnats. And gnats are annoying. Like you can't, you know what I mean? You can't get rid of them. They're like, what are you doing with that slow mitt? Like what are you, in that they may become gnats in all the lands of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, kawat. And there were gnats on man and beast, which raises a million questions to me. What happened to the dust? What did it look like with no dust? This is what I lose sleep over at night. And the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. And the magicians, these are Pharaoh's magicians, tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. What's happening? The finger of God is acting against the spiritual forces that are keeping us oppressed. This is step one in the kingdom. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So this is step one. Step two. Oh, sorry, totally forgot this. Probably should connect it to Jesus. Why don't we? Luke chapter 11. My wife was gone all week for spring break. She took our daughter and they went on a little girls trip, which was great for them. But when she's gone for more than like an hour, I fall apart. I don't know where anything is. How am I gonna find it? She's not here. I was lucky to eat this week. Fell upon the benevolence of a few close friends. Luke chapter 11. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. So that's cool. And the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. They were like, do a miracle. You just did a miracle. Do a miracle to prove it. That's like, you just fixed my car. Why don't you fix another car to prove it? Why don't you turn the key? It should work. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your sons cast them out? By the way, don't miss that statement. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why? Because if this is the finger of God, then I'm acting against the spiritual forces that are keeping us oppressed. Are you with me? The kingdom of God is coming. This is the first step. Step two. People recognize the finger of God and call him king or Lord. We hallow the name. In Hebrew, this is called Kiddush Hashem. We hallow the name. We give honor. Our Father, which art in heaven, Kiddush Hashem. This is exactly the invitation of the Lord's Prayer, right? We've seen the finger of God acting, we recognize the finger of God, and we call him King or Lord. Back to Exodus. What happens is the plagues happen, the plague of the firstborn happens last, and then they have the Passover meal, and God says, pack in haste, take only what you need. And they leave, and they get to the shore of the Red Sea. And you guys know the story, they've got a big ocean on one side and the most powerful military in the world on the other side, and they're like, God, what do we do? And God says to them, be still and move forward. The Lord will fight for you. That's a really vanilla way for God saying, shut up, just do what I tell you. Which you know that was what God was thinking. Like, oh my word, you guys, we just got this started. We're gonna do this for 40 years? Yup. So they trust God, they step, God, Moses raises his staff, the sea parts, you know, like you do, and they walk across the bottom of the ocean. Now, here's what's interesting. The rabbis will write a paragraph about the fact that God parted the sea, because of course he can do that, but they'll write 13 pages about why the ground was dry. That's what they're interested in. So they get across, the Egyptian army goes in after them, water collapses on them, wiped out. And at that point, Moses begins to sing. And it says in chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed victoriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then a little bit later down in Exodus and chapter 15, verse 20 and 21, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, by the way, she's also the sister of Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Remember when, and I'll say this every time I get the opportunity to say it because I think it's important. Remember when God said, just pack the essentials? Not only did Miriam pack her tambourine, it's been in the family for generations. It's a heirloom. All of them had one. How does a tambourine make it in the essentials kit? Here's my thought. I believe that they knew that God was gonna show up and do something worth worshiping. And when he did, they were gonna be ready. Now here's the thing. Did you bring your tambourine today? Not really, that, because that would be weird. Like, don't break it out. And don't, like, next week, don't. But did you come here today expecting God to do something worth worshiping? Or did we just come because we don't want God to spank us? Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. So we hallow the name. The finger of God acts against the spiritual forces that are keeping us oppressed. And then secondly, the people see what he does. They see the finger of God. They acknowledge him as Lord. We hallow the name. Step three, the people do God's will as a king. And this is where it gets dicey in the kingdom. Because remember, Jesus said, not everyone who calls on me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do many miracles in your name and heal the sick? And I will say to them on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. That seems to negate the need for a bunch of religious activity, but it sure promotes the need for God's presence. When we're doing the will, because all of us want to be a part of God showing up and doing miracles in our around, right? Like we want to be a part of that. We want to see it. We want to see lives transformed. We want to see the people like, I don't know, I just love Jesus now. Like we want to see that. I want to see it. Let me share something with you. A lot of you guys only come here once a week. Like, I don't know if you guys know this, but I'm here every day. I work here. That's why they let me up here. Here's the thing. What I'm observing God doing in our church is really pretty miraculous right now. Like, God is moving. If you haven't been to one of our prayer and worship nights, you need to come. Like, God is moving to the point where people are like, this is new. Like, this is new here. And I say all that because in my own time with the Lord, God has been very clear to me that he's bringing us into something that's actually going to be really spectacular. I'm so excited. I'm like, let's just do it. He's like, no, you're not ready. Not you all, me. Like God and me have been working hard on getting me ready for whatever God has next, right? And God's like, listen, what's gonna happen here is not gonna be like the revivals of the past. It's not gonna be something that you can look at and go, oh, here's how we're gonna define it. He's like, this is gonna be brand new. And I said, okay, Lord, then give me a picture of what that's gonna look like so that I can eliminate the distractions. And here's what God said to me. He said, no, you don't need a picture. You need my presence. And I was like, because here's what God knows about me. And I know it, I just don't want to accept it. If God gives me a picture of where he wants to take us, I'll go, cool, and run away from him and try to get it done. And I will kill myself working for it, but I won't be connected to God. And here's the thing, God doesn't need you and me to do anything for him. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. He does this with us because he loves hanging out with us. So when we're doing the will of the Father, it's not just about obeying the rules or doing it right. It's about being in his presence, and out of that is birthed this faithfulness that's a natural byproduct of longing to be in the presence of the Father. Matthew 6, Jesus invites his guys to pray. He says, "My Father, our Father who art in heaven, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, Kedush Hashem. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven." Like the kingdom is not some place that we're going. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is like the goal of our faith isn't to get out of here well. The goal is to take there and make here look like there. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And he tells us how to do it. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He says this, God, forgive us in the measure that we're willing to forgive other people, because when we forgive, we look more like the heart of the Father than at any other time. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, all the things that he says there, he goes back and says this, for if you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's the thing. With that premise in mind, I got a lot of forgiveness for you. For everybody, because I need it. Like, if you don't need forgiveness in your life, then you go right ahead and you hold on to your bitterness. But I need it. And what he says here is that in order to access that, I also have to be someone who forgives. It's just the way it is. And the reality is, by not forgiving, I'm not holding that person to account. They're moving on, thinking about me little to not at all. By forgiving, I'm setting my own self free. And what do I really believe about God? What do I really trust about him is exposed in whether or not I can forgive other people. It's revealed in that. Do I really believe that when God says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay," that he actually means it? Do I really believe that he actually has that kind of control in this world? Or do I really believe that I have to kind of hold on to this to make sure that I'm gonna manifest pain in your life? Like, we talk about, like, I'm manifesting this, and no, you're not. Like, come on. God's will is the rule and reign of this life, not your own desires. The goal would be to make my heart like God's heart, right? That's what, when you pray, what Jesus says, when you pray in my name, ask anything that you want and it'll be done for you. But we act like, oh, well then as long as I just say in Jesus' name, amen, then that's the salutation at the end of the letter. Praying in Jesus' name isn't a formula. It's not an incantation. It's a mindset with which we approach prayer that when we get it right, it changes what we ask for. And for so many of us, we're in this space where we're like, man, I want to follow God. And then right up until the point where God doesn't do what we want him to, because we want that whole, you know, salvation thing. And then we kind of lead God around like a big bull with a ring in his nose. And we have the lead rope and we're like, hey, could you take care of that? I can't take care of this. Could you take care of that? And God's like, are you kidding me right now? Like, do you know how holy God is? Like, we come into this space like, Jesus is my homeboy. Yeah. I hate that. I hate it. Because God longs to be close to us and be connected to us, and that's wonderful. But never forget who he is. God's holiness, he's so holy that Moses, who knows God well, talks to God daily at the tent of meeting. Moses says, God, I want to look at your face. And he's like, you can't. I'm too holy. If you look at it, it will destroy you. And we're like, oh, it destroyed Moses, but hey, you know, Jesus, and now we can just call him daddy, and then we're just, Jesus is my homeboy. He's still that holy. And the problem for us is we take it for granted. We act as if God's closeness is this thing that we've earned somehow. Do you know who he is? This is why we repent. This is why we repent, because in repenting, I'm preparing my heart to receive more of God. And if I don't do that, his holiness will destroy me. I have to repent. Well, God, you didn't do what I want you to do. Who am I to ask anything of him? The fact that he says, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. Like, what? That God? That's nuts. And so we follow God right up until he doesn't meet our expectations, which, for the record, God is under no obligation to meet your expectations of him. And we act as if, well, God, you didn't do what I want you to do, so I'm out. Listen, first of all, God never promises to deliver you from hard situations. He never makes that promise. What he promises is to use hard situations to deliver you and me from our idols. He forces us to lay that stuff down or give up and run. Either way, it defines what we're gonna worship. Are we gonna worship the God of the Bible who will not take second place, or are we gonna worship the idols that we chase? The comfort, the security in things, the status, the authority, the influencing, the whatever it is. Does it honor God at all? Does any of it honor God at all? Or are we honoring ourselves and looking at how important we are and how much fun we're having? Bunch of hedonists. We're just so self-indulgent. And God, when your law disagrees with me, then I guess I just have to appeal to grace because I'm gonna do it anyway. That's Satan's work. Satan acknowledges who God is. If that's all we're gonna do and then live however we want, where's our salvation? Where is the call to bring God's rule and reign here? Here. We trust in ideologies. We have misplaced allegiances. We do all kinds of things that set these idols up that we're like, yes, God, you are important and you matter, but this is also important. No, it's not. It's not. Man, the stuff we fight about, I'm sure God's up in heaven going, man, I don't know what they should do about that. I think that if we were serious about the kingdom of God coming here, that we would stop yelling at each other and we would start letting God speak into our own hearts. And we would treat one another with dignity and respect, especially the ones that disagree with us. Like, we don't fight well anymore because we're so worried about being right. But we don't really give two hoots about being godly, and that's the problem. Because this isn't about being right. It's about God's rule and reign in our heart. It's about God's rule and reign in our heart. Some implications. Boy, we're gonna have lively life group discussions this week. Come on. Implication number one, the kingdom of God is a space where God rules in the hearts of his people. That's what it is. It's not an orthodox system of beliefs. It's not. Well, the Bible says you can't have sex outside of marriage, but I don't believe that. So when you turn 30, did the rules change? I have so many single women that come to me in this church and they're like, I can't even find guys to date, Christian guys to date, because they keep demanding sex. Are you part of the kingdom or not? Because if you are, then God's got to rule and reign in those scenarios. Well, but I have this thing and that desire and this one, blah, 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 blah. Who cares? But God wouldn't want me to, you know, long for these things and not get them, right? Oh my gosh. Follow God seriously for 6 months and answer that question. It's about laying down your idols. This isn't about getting what you want. Implication number two, the gospel isn't a salvation message only. It's an invitation to a new reality living in the midst of this one. There's this world, and then there's this subversive, transformational subculture. Implication number three, when we forgive, when we obey, when we do the hard things spiritually, we extend the reign of God here on earth. And every time we say yes to God's guidelines, the kingdom of God takes an inch. Implication number four. When we treat others a certain kind of way, or show kindness or compassion or mercy, we allow God to rule and reign in our hearts, and we bring his kingdom here on earth like it is in heaven. If you want God to show up, we gotta stop talking about wanting it but living like we don't. That dichotomy won't work because God loves us too much to show up before we're prepared for it. His holiness will destroy us. He wants to protect us. So the way that we experience more of God's presence is that we individually and as a body have got to get serious about where are the idols in our hearts? Where do we got to get rid of those? Got to lay them down because God's not sharing his glory. He's not, he never did, but he won't do it. So if we want God to show up, we got to prepare the way. And the way that we do that is to mine out the stuff in our heart that's competing with our affection. At the core of our faith is a Savior who models laying our life down against everything that we want. Against the desires for safety and comfort and protection and ease and vacation, whatever. Against the desires for all that, the Savior sacrifices, he gives, knowing that it's harder for him and better for everyone else. This is what communion is. It's this reminder to us that our faith begins at sacrifice. It begins at laying down our desires. It begins at saying God doesn't exist to make me get what I want. That's not why God's here. God exists because when we allow God to rule and reign, the earth functions according to the laws by which he created it, and that is better. So as we move into our communion time this morning, I would just invite you to sit with the Lord for just a minute and ask this question. Lord, would you, if you have the courage for it, would you begin to reveal the idols in my heart? Show me what they are, Lord, so that I can turn them over to you. Let's talk with the Lord for a minute as we get our hearts ready for communion. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. So whenever you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. Let's remember him together. And then in the same way, after the dinner, he took a cup and he said, this cup, this is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. So whenever you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Lord, I stand before you as one in desperate need of your grace. And God, for so long, we've made priorities of things that shouldn't be. And so, Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your compassion. Lord, call us to the place that you want us to go. May you rule and reign in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.